Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that we've had your word read. Thank you that you long for us to understand it and that you're able to do that. And so we pray indeed that your Spirit would teach us, that he'd be our teacher and guide, pointing us to Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The Tattooist of Auschwitz was one of last year's bestsellers. I don't know if you've read it. It is in the local library. It's based on the true story of Lale Sokolov. He was a young Jewish man imprisoned in Auschwitz in 1942. And the horrors of life in the concentration camp there are described with disarming simplicity. It's hard to believe human beings could treat other human beings like this, and yet they did. And we must do everything that we can to make sure that something like that never happens again. But tragically, we still live in a violent world. And so you'll know there have been genocides in Rwanda and in Cambodia. There's the ongoing suffering in the Yemen and in Syria. Closer to home, just this week, we've had that stabbing of yet another teenager in London. What makes people do things like this? Maybe on a more personal note, we think, you know, why do I do or think or say the things that I hate doing? You know, maybe I really hate being Mr. or Mrs. Angry behind the steering wheel or on the train. What makes me jealous of other people? Why do I crave the things that I know that I shouldn't? Why? Well, last Sunday we began this series by looking at how we are all created by God in his image. He's the all-powerful creator who knows us, who loves us, and who cares for us. That's what we saw in Psalm 139. And that's the starting point for understanding ourselves. But as I said, it's far from the complete picture. Because if this good, loving God made us and everything else, how come the world is in such a mess? I mentioned last week the TV series, Who Do You Think You Are? Well, although we're not celebrities, we're going to delve into our family history. Because it's what our ancestors did that has shaped who we are now. And we're going to look at that first passage that we had from Genesis chapter 3. So I'd love it if you turned to page 5 in the church Bibles and follow along with me. The first thing that we see our ancestors doing is them quickly defying and grasping after God. That's the first thing. Defying and grasping after God. So Satan, God's archenemy, in the form of this serpent, initiates a conversation with the woman, Eve. She's there with her husband, Adam, in the paradise where God has placed them. God has already explained to them that they can eat from any tree that they want to, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they will die. But the serpent's ploy is to get them to doubt God's goodness. Verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Eve's reply actually adds words to God's command. Verse 2. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God didn't actually say that, and you must not touch it. But then the serpent flatly contradicts God. Verse 4. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve is taken in. And Adam's no better as they both defy what that spoilsport God has forbidden. Of course, God is not a spoilsport. He knows that this will lead to death, that what happens straight away is spiritual death. But see how God insinuates that God is out to block their fun and enjoyment. But they should never want to be exposed to knowing evil in this kind of way. Yet God gets them to defy, Satan gets them to defy God, persuading them that they can't trust God's words, and so they disobey. And they grasp after being like God. They knowingly do what God says don't do, and they eat. Now remember last week that God lovingly created us, not the other way round. And that's why he's the one who defines what's right and wrong, what's truth and love, what's good in this world, and what's distorted. But we aren't really any different, are we, to this couple? Time and time again, we think that we know better than God, and we don't want to do what our loving Creator has said. We share that family likeness of our ancestors. Just like them, we ignore God's good commands, seeking to redefine what is right, knowing good and evil. So, for example, God has created us male and female for lifelong marriage between a man and woman. But people are redefining marriage. And we're being urged to consider that there are many genders and sexualities that we can choose from. But these opening chapters in Genesis are one of the reasons why we understand that same-sex marriage is not what God wants. And nor is sex between two people of the same sex pleasing to him. You see, we can't just create our own version of reality in God's world. God truthfully and lovingly tells us who we are and how we should live for our good. But like Adam and Eve, so often we ignore it and we go our own way. When they'd eaten, verse 7, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Suddenly, everything has changed. And that brings us to the second point. They were guilty and blaming one another. Guilty and blaming one another. Their original close relationship with God was evident in the way that he'd walk with them in the garden, verse 8. But now they are trying to hide from him. And God asks, though he has no need to ask because he knows, "Where are you?" verse 9. Now he could have simply said at this point, "You've done what I told you not to do, and so you must die." But the fact that they're still alive and that he engages them in conversation shows his great patience and mercy. Adam speaks first, verse 10. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God gives them the opportunity to explain, and they both point the finger. Adam blames Eve, perhaps insinuating that God is to blame for giving him this woman in the first place. Eve blames the serpent, though at least she admits she was duped. But neither accepts responsibility for their actions. They'd felt shame, so they tried to cover things up, literally, with fig leaves. But their excuses and their makeshift clothes can't do the job. And people today are no different. You know, who wants to be exposed or blamed? We can feel shame when we learn what we're really like. We're in a situation, we discover something about ourselves that shocks us. It can be terrifying to know who we are suddenly, or to be known by others for who we are. When I studied architecture at university, one of my fellow students had a brother who was a Christian. And this fellow student knew about the gospel from her brother. She admitted that, yeah, everybody does wrong. I think she even used the word sin. But she just accepted that it is a natural and normal part of life. Sort of, well, you know, that's what people are like. And that's right in one way, but it also assumes that, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. We're all the same, let's call it quits. But that completely leaves God out of the picture. Remember, God, our Creator, is the one who has been offended and disregarded. It's his words we've disbelieved and rejected. And then, of course, that then puts us on a collision course with everybody else around us as our kingdoms, our little kingdoms, bump into each other and relationships are strained and we end up with war. The point is that none of us is good like Adam and Eve were at the beginning. And so, for example, David, who wrote last week's Psalm 139, also wrote Psalm 51, which we're going to read or hear straight after this sermon. This is what he wrote in Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And before you say, well, you know, that's just David. He'd done terrible things as an adulterer and a murderer. Well, remember what we heard from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7, that Jesus said that out of the heart, that is where all this muck comes from. Jesus himself gives us the standard for how we should live before God. And he lived out what he taught. He was unique among human beings. His teaching in Matthew's Gospel just makes it clear, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that, you know, just looking at a person lustfully is like adultery. And being angry is like the guilt of murder in God's eyes. We're no better than Adam and Eve. We're just like our biological parents give us our DNA. We have a sinful nature from them. It's amazing how early on children learn that word no, isn't it? Must be in their vocabulary of their first 10 words or something. I've seen friends with their children who are going through the terrible twos and that stubborn streak. We never need to teach them to be unkind to other children, do we? I don't know if you've seen the film Prince Caspian or read the book by C.S. Lewis, which the film's based on. But at one point, Aslan says to Caspian, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that's both honour enough to lift the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." God has made us and knows us and loves us, and that is the honour. But the shame is that we behave just like Adam and Eve. But God cares too much to leave it there. He speaks and acts in loving judgment, just as he said. And so now they'll be living in a cursed and dying world. That's a third thing, living in a cursed and dying world. They've disobeyed God. They've gone their own way. And so God acts with integrity and holy love. First of all, he pronounces a curse on the serpent, cursing Satan, his enemy. And then he addresses Eve in verse 16. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so that loving relationship between the man and the woman has been changed. If you look at the end of chapter 2, Adam had spoken about Eve with gushing delight. "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And now there's tension and struggle. Marriage would no longer be the same joy that it could have been. There's still the blessing of children, but now it's with great pain. And verse 17, speaking to Adam, God's judgment is no less severe. So now work isn't a result of their disobedience, but it is going to be hard. Life is frustrating. Weeds grow more easily than growing crops. Window frames need repainting or they just rot. Things break down. The house you've spent months working on, it's never perfect. You return to dust. Genesis 3 teaches us that life in this world is not what it should have been. Creation is distorted. People are alienated from each other, and no one escapes death. For me, this is what convinces me the Bible is true. It is such a realistic book. It speaks about the world just as we experience it, doesn't it? The Bible's explanation accounts for the goodness of what we can see and enjoy. Close friends, excellent coffee or tea. The fantastic scenery that we see around us, the beauty of good relationships, the music that we can enjoy. But it also describes and pictures the frustration in work, strained relationships, the immense suffering that there is, and again, the reality of death. What is the cause of it? Well, it is Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Finally, the couple are shown the door out of paradise. Banished, yet shown God's mercy. That's the final thing. Banished, but shown God's mercy. We pick up verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so these angelic beings bar the way to life as it could have been. I don't know if you've had the experience of being shut out from some event or some place that you really want to go to. Maybe it's a meal or a party or a film or a concert, and you know what's happening inside and you just wish you were able to be inside. That's just a glimpse of what it's like outside Eden. They can never go back. It's been lost. Just as God promised, they die. And Genesis chapter 5, just a little bit further on, makes it so clear, listing Adam's descendants, each time saying, and he died, and he died, and he died. Exactly as God said. They died spiritually when they could no longer enjoy that friendship with God. And then they died physically. They're cut off from God, just as we are, born outside Eden. And it shows us exactly where I did it my way gets us, doesn't it? And yet, amazingly, we've got a promise of what God will do, even in this darkest period of human history. It's a flicker of light in the darkness. In verse 15 of chapter 3, God promises that Eve will have a son who will crush the serpent. And so it's not all over. You see, the Bible doesn't just end three chapters in, as it might well have done. God is gracious. And God also gives this guilty couple clothes, because their own efforts were not enough. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In order to cover up their shame, there was a death to provide the animal skins. That was needed to adequately cover up their guilt and shame. Like the earlier promise of the serpent crusher, God did not give up on humanity. And you see, the thing is, the one who would come to crush the serpent would also be the one who came to die to deal with our wrong, the Lord Jesus. And only his death can cover our guilt and shame. And we'll hear more next week about his life and death for us to change who we are. Let me, in closing, just make a few final comments. First of all, if this world feels broken and it doesn't seem like it's what it should be, well, that's because it is broken. It is shattered from God's original intention. Sometimes people think that because God made everything good, as we see in the first chapter of Genesis, well, it means that he's pleased with everything exactly as it is now. We and this world are now a shattered and distorted version of what we were to be. And yet there is still hope. Secondly, we shouldn't be shocked by the presence of sin in our world, whether it's in other people's behaviour or our own. We shouldn't be surprised by sin, though we should never tolerate it. God doesn't tolerate it, though he shows immense patience by not judging us right now. That's why it's so important to believe this gospel and also to spread it. It also means that we're to show mercy to our fellow sinners, all of us around us. You see, we're on a level playing field. All of us need God's mercy, and none of us is beyond it. And so finally, we must recognize that we have turned away from God. We're not naturally good people, and we don't know God innately. In that condition, we are subject to God's judgment. And that is why we need to turn back to God in the way that he has told us, accepting the way that he has made for us through trusting Jesus. And that is another vitally important part of the answer to knowing who you are. So please come back next week for the really good news.